Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be here in fellowship and that we know that you are with us wherever one or two or three are gathered. The Lord Jesus is here. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you clear our minds of all the worries and the distractions of our minds, and that we may concentrate and be led by your Holy Spirit as we go through this exciting passage that the Apostle Paul wrote and yet is so pertinent to the times that we live in right now. So we just devote this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'm probably preaching to the converted if I say to you that we're living in very unique time in world history. It's a time of, it's interesting, but it's also, for some of us, it can be a time of uncertainty. And when you go hear what's happening through the news in its various forms, you might even feel a bit concerned or even scared about what the future holds. But in this passage, the young Thessalonian church was in a similar situation. They were also worried and sorrowful with concern about the future of their eternal destiny. But as always, it's a good idea to help us appreciate this passage is to have a little bit of a look at the background behind it. Now, Thessalonica itself was a large, bustling and prosperous trading city with a population of around 200,000, which made it the largest city in Macedonia. There were mainly Greeks that lived there, but there was also a large number of Jews and Romans. But the big problem with their society was the results of the pagan religions. The Greeks were into idolatry. They worshipped idols. And the Romans, they had their Caesar worship. An unfortunate fallout of these pagan religions was the high sexual immorality that was rampant and even regarded as normal. And that reminds us of the times that we are living in now. That's exactly what we are starting to see in our society. Now, Paul planted this church on his second mission journey. And Acts chapter 17, verses 4 to 5, describes the results of his ministry. Some Jews were converted, but also a very large number of Greeks and Romans. So as a result of their conversion, they became targets for persecution. They were now lights in a dark world. But despite the persecution, Paul has praised them for their evangelism in earlier on in this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. So why did Paul write this epistle with the coming of Christ as a major theme barely 20 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord? Well, he tried to visit Thessalonica twice, but he was stopped by Satan. And he records that in chapter 3 in the first few verses, 1 to 4. So he sent Timothy, and he wrote this epistle after receiving Timothy's report, which, although encouraging about the Thessalonians' faith and love, didn't say a word, didn't even mention anything about their hope, about their future, and the return of Jesus, which the church was all expecting at that time. So perhaps this is why Paul answers the following questions in this passage. What happens to the bodies of dead believers? Would they be included when Jesus returned and be in his kingdom? Or would they face God's wrath and judgment? How would they be resurrected? And when would it happen? This young church, they knew Jesus was coming back, and they thought that dead believers would possibly miss out. Because remember, they didn't have the New Testament that we're blessed to have. They had the Old Testament, which was incomplete in the information about life after death. So in this passage, Paul wanted to comfort and reassure them by correcting their understanding or helping them to understand Christ's return. So with that, we go into verse 13, which says, "Brothers, do not be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Well, I hope you don't do that tonight. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." In our day and age, that word, "do not be ignorant," we would probably say, "listen up. I've got an important message for you." You don't need to have hopelessness like an unbeliever. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for sleep is where we get our English word cemetery from. And the word sleep in the scriptures only refers to the death of a believer. It's never used for the death of an unbeliever. So Paul explains why in verse 14. Why don't we have to be hopeless? It's because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died in him. And if you have your Bibles, it'd probably be a good idea to underline those words, in him. That's crucial. So Paul is reminding them of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which they already knew and believed from 20 short years earlier. And Paul assures them that their hope is sealed by the resurrection so they can rest easy, that dead Christians will indeed be raised up and participate in his coming. So this is the promise. Those who died in Christ and also those who are alive when Jesus returns will all be resurrected with a glorious, incorruptible body, just like what the Lord had when he was resurrected. It is a body fit for eternity in heaven. Now, Paul backs this up also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 13 and 14, but he uses reverse logic. He says there, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So in other words, if the resurrection was false, you and I may as well just put our Bibles in the bin and walk out and go and live like everybody else. So these words should serve as a real encouragement for those who have lost loved ones in the past 12 to maybe 18 months in this church. Here is a promise that one day we will be joined together with them again. So having been assured and comforted by Paul, they could be asking the following question now. How is this marvellous resurrection going to happen? Seeing we have no doubt it is going to happen. So remember, just put yourself in their place. There's no New Testament. And Paul's answer is very emphatic in verses 15 and 16. And he says there, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So he's saying there is going to be an order of resurrection. First will be those who are asleep in Christ, and then those who are alive also in Christ. Now you may have noticed the words, "the Lord's own word," in that sentence. They're crucial words. This doctrine or this teaching was not recorded in the Gospels. So Paul is saying, this is what God told me himself. So stop worrying. I'm telling you the truth. It was a direct revelation. So this would have been very comforting to the Thessalonians at the time, and I would think also to us right now. So how will we know when this marvellous and exciting resurrection will happen? So into verse 16, Paul goes deeper. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So when the Lord descends from heaven, we will hear a loud command. We will hear the voice of an archangel. We will hear a trumpet, which is the same trumpet that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. So that is all church age believers. And then into verse 17, after that, this is one of my most exciting verses, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Wow. Can you imagine being part of this fantastic event? Is it something that you think about? Paul is clearly describing the rapture or the removal of the church to heaven. But it's interesting to do a little bit of a word study here about rapture because it can be quite controversial. In the Latin Bible or the Vulgate, the Latin word for caught up is rapturo. So obviously that's where we get our English word from. And in the Greek, the word used is harpazo, which means to snatch up. So this harpazo is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, when Philip was instantly transported to a place called Azotus after baptizing the eunuch in the chariot. And he also uses this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, where he describes being taken up into heaven himself. So remember, this is all part of God's direct revelation to Paul. But the thing is, this miracle of people being instantly transported is not just unique to the New Testament. It also happened in Old Testament times. We have Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, and also Enoch, who was taken to be with in Genesis 5:24. So what I'm trying to say is we should not doubt or find this event hard to believe. The other interesting thing about this verse is the fact that we are caught up in the air. Now, Ephesians 2:2 tells us that the air is currently under Satan's area of control. So this is a victorious gathering of the church, which he, Satan, is powerless to stop. And just to reassure us even further, Paul uses the word Lord 5 times in these 6 verses, just in case you have any doubts. But when you go home tonight, have a think about the implications of this event. The earth and the sea giving up the bodies of dead believers. Doesn't matter how they died, where they died. Then we have the miracle of the transformation to glorified bodies from sickness, free from sickness and pain and death. And then we have the instant trip to heaven, more amazing than man landing on the moon, which captivated the whole world back in 1969. And we won't need a spacecraft or a space suit or an oxygen supply. I want to quote William MacDonald from the Bible Believers Commentary. He sums it up really nicely. He says, when Christ descends from heaven, there is a sound to hear, a sight to see, a miracle to enjoy, and a comfort to experience. Now, you might be thinking there's a few bells going off here. I remember reading some verses similar to this. And you'd be right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 57, also written by Paul. He says there, listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And that phrase, twinkling of an eye, is faster than splitting an atom. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's a quote from Hosea 14, verse 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the Lord. And I like this. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say hallelujah to that. The Thessalonians, because they believed in the resurrection and the final judgment, must have been so comforted and consoled by the promise of the dead and the living, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and so ever be with him. Instead of facing God's wrath and judgment, which they were fearful of. Now, Paul confirms this in the very next chapter of the same book, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And he says there, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." But we have to, if I can just deviate just a little bit, there is a confusion sometimes between the rapture and the second advent. The second advent, on the rapture, the Lord Jesus does not land on the earth. We are caught up in the air to meet him. And the Bible clearly teaches that at the second advent, that the Lord Jesus' feet will land on the Mount of Olives at the end of the Great Tribulation or Day of the Lord, as we're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Also, the second advent is very, very public. Every eye on the globe shall see him. As was mentioned earlier, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And not only will every eye on the globe see him, but everyone will mourn. The thing is, this is the scary bit, is that the rapture, when it occurs, will not be seen or heard by unbelievers. They will be taken completely by surprise. Now, it will be a great blessing for us, but sheer terror and confusion for those left behind. For me, now is the time to do my best to warn my unsaved family and friends and to pray for their salvation every day. There's a couple of other rapture passages that you can look up in your spare time. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and also Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where we're told that the church is kept out of tribulation. And then finally, in verse 18, it's self-explanatory. "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." But this is not an if or a but or a maybe. This is an order. We are supposed to do this. We're supposed to comfort ones that have lost a dead family and all the rest of it with this promise that one day we will be again with them. You know, this the promise of the rapture, it should thrill us. It should cheer us up and it should encourage us in these last stages of the last days where it's really easy to feel worried and helpless and concerned about the future. I don't know about you, but I'm really happy and relieved to know that we're not appointed to suffer God's wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this should give us a real incentive to live holy lives with an eye on eternity. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Paul gives some commands to help us do that. And I'm just going to pick a few of them. In verse 5, he reminds us that you're all sons of the light and sons of the day, and that's refers to women as well. "We do not belong to the night or darkness. Therefore," verse 6, "be alert and self-controlled." In verse 8, again, self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And that's from Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Verse 16, "be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances," and all meaning bad circumstances as well. "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Verse 19, "do not put out the Holy Spirit's fire." Verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now that needs a little bit more explaining. Prophecies there is not just foretelling events. It's the preaching or the declaring of God's word as revealed in the Bible. Now remember, the Thessalonians had the Old Testament, including all the inspired prophecies that were written by the prophets back then. So what Paul is saying here is don't pick and choose what you want to believe in the scriptures. We as the church are to receive all scriptural truths under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. including the prophetic words about the future, in order to know the plan of God and be ready for the things that are to come. Verse 21, test everything, hold on to the good. And verse 22, very simple to say, but hard to do, avoid every kind of evil. So what I want to stress here, it's not a question of will, if the rapture will happen or not. It's more a question of when. And I would say it's imminent. It could happen in the next 5 seconds. It could happen walking out to our cars tonight. It could happen at 11:15 tomorrow morning. You see, no prophecy of Scripture has to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. But that doesn't apply to the second advent. There's still prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the second advent occurs. You can refer to Matthew 24 and Revelation chapters 6 to 19 for that. So now is the time to be asking yourself, are you ready? Will you hear the shout and the trumpet and be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air? And if you're an unbeliever, there is only one way to be ready. Accept the gospel of Jesus. He knows the future of this world. Don't deceive yourself that you have all the facts and know more than he does. We are reminded from the songs that we sang earlier that Jesus doesn't want us to face God's wrath and judgment. That's why he willfully went to the cross to be sacrificed as a sin offering for you. He loved the world of humanity enough to take God's wrath and punishment for our sins in our place. You know what? You really, really don't want to be left behind. After the rapture, the world will be in an utter state of terror and confusion and will become more and more evil, as Jesus warned in Matthew 24. So after going through this passage, I was convicted of a couple of questions that I had to ask myself. One, am I walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I grieving the Holy Spirit, as warned not to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? Am I serving the Lord Jesus? Or am I just idly waiting for him to come and take me up? A verse popped in my head. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." That's from John chapter 15, verse 14. I have to be honest and ask myself, am I doing this? But in the context of the rapture, I want to quote another promise from the Lord to comfort us and, dare I say, uplift us in our lives. And it's from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. You probably all know it. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be also where I am." That gives me goosebumps when I read that and relate it to the rapture. So I'm going to close now with a prayer, and I'm going to take the words of the Apostle Paul himself from chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 of this book. So please pray with me. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.